will trust.
Amen.
Well, Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, actually subtitles this section. You notice how they have often inserted subtitles. Well, he subtitles this section, "Our King in the Majesty of His Peacefulness." So our King in the Majesty of His Peacefulness. It's a section, I think, that you can see very clearly that reveals a great deal to us about the character of Jesus. The commentary, of course, comes at the end. And what I mean by the commentary is not, I'm talking now not about Spurgeon's commentary, but the commentary of Matthew. And he quotes here directly from Isaiah. So there's the commentary in verses 17 through 21. But even before he gets to that, we are given a picture, a beautiful picture, really the character of Jesus Christ. And we see that in the way that he deals on the one hand with the Pharisees, and then on the other hand, how he deals with the crowds. So first of all, you have the reaction of the Pharisees to what they've seen. Remember what they just saw. Jesus had healed a man. He healed him, it happens, of course, on the Sabbath. And they wanted to trap him. And in their mind, they've succeeded. He did exactly what they were counting on him to do. It's interesting, we see this before in the Gospel of Matthew, that people already, they knew Jesus well enough to know what he was going to do. They knew him to be compassionate, so they lay the trap. And of course, Jesus walked into the trap, and they think that they have succeeded. And so it says, they went out and they held a council against him, how they would destroy him. Now, I think this is the kind of passage that many of us are tempted to just sort of skim right over and keep on reading. But I want you to pause for a moment and think about how most of us would react under similar circumstances. So it says in verse 15 that Jesus knew it. So he knows what the Pharisees are up to. And remember that what Jesus did was right. What Jesus did was fully justified. And now think about their reaction, the reaction of the Pharisees to what he's done. Why do you think the hostility? Why are these men angry with him? I mean, they wanted to destroy the Son of God. Remember that this is the one who has come. We got to paint this contrast here. Here is one who came very clearly to save his people from their sins. At no cost to them, but at the cost to himself. The burden is all his. He's taken on flesh forever. He's never going to put it off. He humbled himself. He left the glory of the Father's presence to live among his own creatures. And they want to kill him because he's helped a man who has a disability. I mean, does this strike you as outrageous? It's despicable. And what's worse, these are the religious leaders. These are the pastors, the teachers. They're the ones that are supposed to be caring for the sheep, caring for God's people. And of course, the people are watching them and learning from them. And yet their religion is so entirely twisted that the sight of a man healed infuriates them. And they want to destroy him. That's astounding. That tells us a great deal, doesn't it, about the Pharisees, the kind of men that these men were. But you take all of that together. On one hand, the righteousness, the goodness, the kindness, the mercy of Jesus Christ on display consistently. And then right here in this case, on display in his care for a man who has a withered hand. And then contrast that with the hypocritical self-centeredness of these men who care more for their animals than they care for this man. And now they want to punish Jesus. It's ugly. This is everything that Christianity is not supposed to be. These men have so terribly distorted the scriptures, and they've done it at the expense of who knows how many people that they're leading astray by the system that they are conveying to them about what it is to be a child of God. And I think it's the kind of thing that would make many people, if they actually understood what was going on, righteously angry. Put yourself in that situation. Do you think maybe that you would like to go after those guys and confront them? If we put ourselves in similar position, we have done righteously. We have done what was good. Somebody is angry with us. They gather together and they're planning now to put us out of a job. Or they're talking about us and ruining our reputation. Do you think maybe you'd like to go and say something to them? Tell them what you think of them. Tell them the damage that they're doing. Maybe tell other people the damage they're doing. If they're going to go and talk to people, you go and talk to people. And get my group against that group. I think many of us would run to the fight, wouldn't we? And we would want to defend ourselves. Isn't that true when people have wronged you? If I were to ask you to raise your hand, if you had ever been wronged by anybody, we'd all raise our hands. Has anybody ever said anything about you that wasn't true, that damaged your reputation? I think all of us would raise our hands. And what do we want to do when that happens? What's the temptation, the tendency? Is to speak for ourselves. We want to defend the name. Defend myself. Wait a minute, you didn't understand what I did. I realize it looked bad maybe, but here's actually what happened. I think sometimes we resist the temptation, but even when we resist it, the desire is still there. You know, sadly, I see this, and I think some of you have seen this on display publicly many, many times. It happens, and we see it happening on the social media. It happens on the blogs. Someone's character is attacked. Something is said. And then there's a public dispute between these two Christians. And sometimes they're leaders in the church. And how did the dispute come? Well, something was said. The other fellow who it was said about decides, well, I'm not going to take that. That wasn't true. And what do? They begin to engage in debate. Jesus doesn't do that here. In fact, there's a consistency about the way that he responded to his opponents. There's no confrontation at all. Jesus simply quietly withdrew. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He came not to contend with cavillers. I'll explain that in a second. But you see, what he's getting at here is that, well, on one hand, we know there are times, the Bible makes that clear, when it is appropriate and good for us to contend. Jude talks about that, contending for the faith. When it is necessary to enter into discussion, even enter into debate. What is it about this case? Why didn't Jesus do that? Well, I would suggest two reasons. Number one, Jesus knew these men. They were, as Spurgeon put it, cavillers. In other words, they were not sincere. There wasn't any spirit of meekness. A caviller, according to one dictionary, is someone who raises irritating and trivial objections, who finds fault unnecessarily. They're picking away. They're looking for mistakes. These were men who wanted to pick a fight. And Jesus wouldn't give it to them. He knew it wouldn't be productive. You know, his approach here is one that we could learn from. There are men, there are women, who simply want to pick a fight. Some of them are outside the church, some of them are inside the church. They're questions we need to understand. They're just posed as traps. They're not sincere. The spirit is not one of meekness. They're not looking to learn. They're not trying to understand why you did what you did. They just want to point out a fault. And so they're always going to find reasons to object and to criticize. And engaging with them in argument is absolutely futile. It won't gain anything. There are times then when contending for the faith on one hand is appropriate, but there are times when it isn't. Times when it's better for us to withdraw, and we see Jesus setting that example here. But second, the second reason, and Jesus, you remember, spoke about our turning the other cheek. Jesus knew when to do that. Remember earlier when they spoke against John the Baptist? Remember what Jesus did? He spoke against John the Baptist, and Jesus came to the defense of a friend. he spoke up. This time the attack was against him, which made it different. Now, I find this astonishing when you think about, of course, who this is. Astonishing that Jesus, who is the Lord of glory, didn't even defend his own honor. Of course, unlike the rest of us, we'd like to think that we deserve honor. We'd like to think that we deserve respect. Jesus does deserve it. And yet he withdrew. He let them plot. He let them say whatever they wanted to say. He didn't engage with them. He didn't try to vindicate himself. He went and withdrew. Now, I want you to see, it's one thing for us. There's a clear difference here. It's one thing for us to come to the defense of somebody else. You happen to be in a group, and somebody begins to say something, and it's not kind. And you say, hold on a minute, and you come to their defense. It's something else entirely when somebody is saying something about me. You see the difference? So many of the ugly disputes that take place publicly between Christians have resulted from the inability of a man or a woman to resist speaking for themselves. They had to say, they just felt they had to say something on their own behalf. They wanted people to know what they did, why they did it. They wanted people to know that they were in the right, that they didn't do anything wrong. Why do you think that we feel the need to do that? Why do you think that we are so eager to have our activities, our good activities, that is, our noble activities, known? Now, sometimes we will do things privately, and yet we're very happy when somebody brings them into light, aren't we? We did it in secret because that was what we were supposed to do. We wanted them to think we were humble, but we were so delighted when finally it came into the light and people knew what I did. Why do you think that is? Why do we have this need sometimes, this felt need, we decide that we need to do so, to defend ourselves and show that we were in the right when we did what we did? I'll tell you, it's very simple. It's because we care too much for man's applause. We care far too much what people think of us. What did Jesus teach us in the Sermon on the Mount? He taught us to live for an audience of just one. To remember he put this to us so clearly as we talked about the matter of prayer, the matter of giving alms. God sees us in secret. He knows. He will repay. We don't need to defend ourselves if his opinion is the one that matters. Do you see the difference here? The Lord Jesus came not for himself, but for the Father. The Bible tells us he never, ever did anything for himself. And right here is one instance of that lifelong pattern of selflessness as he served the cause of his own Father. And it is a beautiful example for us to follow. Let me put to you this question. If we as Christians can get glory for God, for Jesus Christ, haven't we done enough? What else do we need if we have the favor, the pleasure, the delight of God? Listen, he knows exactly what you have done. And he knows exactly what you haven't done. He knows the right and good and godly acts of service you've done that nobody else knows. He knows those things that others think you did wrong that you actually didn't do wrong. And there, the world, the church, your friends, your neighbors, family, them not knowing does not in the least take away from the honor that is done to God. Do you see that? When you have done something to God in secret, it remaining secret does not detract at all from God's glory. However, if you turn it around, when you come to my defense, when we begin to tell other people what we have done, We bring it out into the light. We draw attention to ourselves. You know what we do? We draw attention away from God. We get the praise that we want. And so it goes to us instead of to him. Now, that's the first thing. You get the interaction with the Pharisees. But then second, notice how he deals with the multitudes. So the multitude, it says, they followed him and he healed them all. Consistency, consistency. Taking time, his compassion. Now, it's not a small band of men. You've got great multitudes here. And then, having healed them, Jesus told them not to tell anybody. Listen again to Charles Spurgeon. He says he did not want to create an excitement. And so when the people gathered in multitudes, he commanded them not to advertise his presence. To him, popularity became a hindrance in his work, and he shunned it. Now, I think that, again, this is opposite, exactly opposite the instinct in many of our hearts. If we have done something well, I mean, things we don't do well, we don't want people to know, right? But if we've done something well, we would like people to know. Again, if we want people to see us as humble, we try not to tell them ourselves, but secretly hope that somebody else will tell them what we did. It's interesting to me that so many followers of Jesus and so many leaders in the church who are seen as under-shepherds to the shepherd Jesus see popularity as no hindrance at all. Very few of us shun popularity. And I think many, many of us actively pursue it. Think about the way that, again, we casually in conversation let slip what we've done. Have you caught yourself doing that? That tendency just to not maybe make a huge deal about it, but just sort of casually, by the way, this is what I did. Telling others the acts of mercy that we've done, the kindnesses we've done for one another. What are we doing? We're building ourselves a name. Fact is, we like to be liked. There is a tendency to crave popularity. And you know, many pastors, and this is something that we have to be very honest about, many pastors enter the ministry with a secret longing to be popular, to be famous. And yet here is Jesus, who deserves that fame, who deserves the praises and the attention and love of the world, and he's shunning it. He's serving the people. He's caring for them. He's pouring out his time, investing in these people, and yet they're to tell nobody. Specific, clear instructions. It's interesting because I think you and I, again, many of us would have found all kinds of ways to justify spreading the news, wouldn't we? I think, you know, wouldn't it be good for people to know what Jesus was doing here? Here's his character on display. Clear demonstration of his power. They ought to know about that. Here's a sign that this is the Messiah. Shouldn't they know that? And you see, we justify to ourselves, many of us, reasons for telling people what we have done. We think, you know, it'd be good for them to know. Maybe I'm just giving you the excuses I've given to myself, but I think that this is probably true of others here. You think, you know, it'd be a witness to them. It'd be a kind of example. It'd be an encouragement if they knew what I did. Sometimes we're faced with the fact that in the church there's all kinds of poor examples. A lot of Christians who don't give their time, who aren't kind and who aren't generous. And so, you know, maybe it'd be helpful if they knew about me. What I was doing. You know, Jesus sees no value at all in their spreading the news. He's not after popularity. He sees it, it seems, as a hindrance that it is. And he charges them to say nothing. You know, very often, when we think it would be to the advantage of others to know what we have done, we actually deceive ourselves. Two consequences I want you to pay attention to here. Number one, we need to recognize that popularity can actually be a real hindrance to ministry work. It can be a hindrance to the advancement of the kingdom of God. Now, it's not the kingdom that's the hindrance, of course. It's not what Jesus was doing as he went along and he was healing the multitudes, but it's popularity. Jesus, remember, had come to lay down his life for his sheep and to call men in their turn to take up their cross and follow him. He could generate a crowd. Jesus could get people to come if he wanted them to. But he had a bride that he had come for. He wanted her heart. You see, what happened is as the word did spread, as the crowds gathered around, very often it wasn't for Jesus at all, was it? It was for miracles. And just as soon as things turned, the tables were turned, crowds were gone. Because it was selfishly motivated. And I think that it was just like what is seen throughout probably the church today. People sometimes coming in droves where there's something exciting going on. And I put to you that this is the danger right here of popularity. That the tendency of popularity is to draw attention not to Jesus, but to man. And I believe very firmly that this is why when sometimes men, leaders in the church who are popular, when they fall, when they get themselves embroiled in some moral failure, that churches are thrown into turmoil. Because their eyes were on a man. What the man said, what he did. And when he failed them, they didn't know what to do. The ground was taken right from underneath them. Listen, popularity is a distraction. It teaches men to look to the gifts and the abilities of a man instead of the person and work of Christ. I think it also becomes a tremendous stumbling block to us when we are popular. Because you know what happens? We very easily begin to believe what's being said about us. We believe there is something special. Pride sets in. And pride, if it does not lead to moral failure, makes a man pompous. And when a man is pompous, he's useless. He ceases to be winsome and he becomes instead an embarrassing distraction. I would encourage you then to shun popularity. And that our aim would be to get praise for Jesus. That your service, your ministry, your work be calculated to that end, that he would get honor. Not for man's applause, not for people to know, but that God would see what is done in secret. Second consequence, very briefly, also related to what has been said, that we would remember that our reason why God has put us here is to love him, to serve him, to glorify him. If we've done that, what else do we need? I sometimes wonder if it is simply that we have known so little of the sense of the pleasure of God. You know, we do know the sense of man's, the joy that man's applause gives us. You know, it feels good to have the praise of man. It feels good to be liked, to be praised, to be admired, to be sought after. But this is nothing beside the unspeakable thrill of knowing the pleasure of God. What a joy to know that we have pleased him. I assure you, you need nothing more than that. It's why you were made. It's why you were put here. It's why you have been redeemed. Everything for him. And so the call here, even though it's not explicit, is to be content that God knows. You see, the example of the Lord Jesus, content simply that the Father in heaven looked on and took pleasure in him. Now, it's at this point, having said this, that we have Matthew's commentary. Jesus withdraws. He tells them the multitudes don't say anything. And then Matthew explains. He cites for us Isaiah 42. Now, I, of course, in passing, notice that Matthew's concerned to show that this is done so that prophecy might be fulfilled. But let's turn and look at that prophecy. This is what he says in verse 18. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." So he's saying here that Jesus was chosen. The Father chose him to be the Messiah. And the Father was well pleased with him. It's already enough, isn't it? The Father delighted in his beloved Son. And the Father put his Spirit upon him for the work that he was sent to do. And remember, Jesus, as prophet, priest, and king, one of the things he's sent to do is to reveal the truth. But it's interesting that we have here clear evidence of the fact that he did not do so in a quarrelsome way. Some of our translations put it that he shall not strive, or he won't cry out. What does that mean? It means that his way was not contentious. He wasn't argumentative. He wasn't drawing attention to himself. He was meek. That's the one side. But the other side is this: a bruised reed he shall not break, smoking flax he shall not quench. So here's the picture that Isaiah has given to us of Jesus Christ. Here you have one, and we know him to be one who's uncompromising. He didn't set the bar low. He always set it high. He called for holiness. He said, "Be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And remember how he warned those who seemed eager to follow him, better count the cost. And yet at the same time, we find here that a bruised reed he wouldn't break. And a smoking flax, that smoldering wick, he wouldn't quench it. He wouldn't snuff it out. You see what he's saying here? That Jesus was gentle with the weak. He was not harsh. He was not critical like so often we are. He was not patient. Do you remember what we read from Isaiah? He wasn't discouraged. Boy, you know, it's so hard for us when we find out that somebody is discouraged with us. I mean, isn't that discouraging? You find out your discouragement to someone. You ever wonder if Jesus looks at your life and is discouraged? And Isaiah said, no, he's not discouraged. When Isaiah speaks of the bruised reed and the smoldering wick, speaking of the person, I believe it was J.C. Ryle who put it just like this: a person whose grace is at present weak, whose repentance is feeble, and whose faith is small. And how is the Lord Jesus toward people like that? Tender and compassionate. What an encouragement that is to us. Of course, Jesus is without any sin at all. You think that being without sin, then he would be the most intolerant. And yet with sinners, we find the opposite, that he's patient. Pharisees aren't patient, but Jesus is. See what a tremendous contrast is painted here between the Pharisees on one hand, the religious leaders, and Jesus Christ. They're looking to ensnare men, laying traps. I'll catch you. Waiting for men to fall so they can point it out. Maybe by pointing it out, show how holy they are. Always looking to find fault with men. And here is the Lord Jesus, not only quietly going about his work, not drawing attention to himself, but at the same time, when confronted with sinners, gracious. Gracious. And we know that there were times when he was severe, but it was always with hypocrites. But Isaiah is not describing hypocrites. He's describing weak and struggling believers. They're sincere. But they have little faith. Like that picture of that smoldering wick. There's a little bit of light, but it doesn't seem to be much good. And what is astounding here is that while often the friends of the weak, the friends of those who have small faith, small repentance, become impatient with them, Jesus doesn't. One of the saddest things about the church, and this is not true only of the Church of North America, it's been true for generations, that we are often found breaking bruised reeds. And we snuff out smoldering wicks. We decide there's just not enough faith there, and we push them off. We push them away. We grow frustrated. We get discouraged. And we're sinners. And we ought to be able to identify with them, and we don't. And here is Jesus. And he never snuffs out a smoldering wick. Maybe small, minuscule faith, but it's still faith. It may be weak love, but it's still love. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said. He said, "There is life in an infant as truly as in a grown-up man." You know, our Heavenly Father is wise enough, and kind enough, compassionate enough to love the infant as well as the grown-up man. And some of us, perhaps many of us, I like that infant. And the Father loves the infant as well as that grown-up man. That life is precious to him, precious to Jesus. I think often, even though we know better, we still imagine Jesus to be like ourselves. Sometimes what happens in the church is that we think him to be less holy than he is. We imagine that sin is as little and insignificant to him as it is to us. I think the opposite tendency sometimes is to think that Jesus is less compassionate than he is. Again, because of who we are. And what happens as we are growing as Christians in our knowledge of the Bible, and we're reading our Bible, and we're growing in our conviction of the holiness of God, and we begin to be aware of more and more sin, we become very, very disheartened by that. We look at the slowness of progress in our own lives, and that becomes a great source of distress. And that's one of the reasons we're given this description, to tell us who he is. We will have pastors and elders like the Pharisees. We will have leaders in the church, brothers and sisters in the church, who will not be compassionate, who will find a bruised reed and promptly snap that bruised reed. But not Christ. He wasn't after popularity, but he tell you, he was after sinners. You see the difference? Pharisees wanted popularity. The Savior, sinners, came for sinners. He came for the sick. He knows exactly what we are. He's well aware of your particular weaknesses, the areas where you stumble and fall. And if you are sincere, you will find that he is wonderfully patient. Patient like no one else. And wonderfully able to bear with your repeated failures. Some of the ways in which you and I have fallen again and again, if everybody else knew it, that would be it. They would be finished with us, but not him. Because he didn't come to condemn or break you. He came to save you. Brothers and sisters, when other Christians grow tired of your slow progress and your weak faith, this passage teaches you to believe that Jesus does not. In Psalm 103, we love to sing this psalm, but it speaks so beautifully of this reality. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Why? It goes on, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and then the reason. "And forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle's. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. This is a great help to us in times when we find ourselves challenged even by hard sayings of the Bible. Here we are sometimes in church and we're confronted with sin. It's as if the Holy Spirit has put his finger upon an area of sin. There it is. Thou art the man, like Nathan to David. And we feel convicted and we're not sure. There's a wrestling. Part of us wants to excuse ourselves. Part of us wants to become discouraged. And we're reminded right here who exactly this physician of souls is, so that we would go to him, so that we would trust him. On the one hand, we know he's not going to be mocked by the lies of those who pretend to be sincere, who pretend to be religious. But on the other hand, to those who are honest, to those who will come before him and say, here's what I've done, who will open themselves bare before God about their failures, he's wonderfully able and wonderfully willing to help. One of the great, great differences between him and the religious leaders of his day is his compassion. What a thing for us to know that we have a high priest who has compassion. And where others would be ready to pounce and punish, Jesus is slow to anger and abounding in love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know the inconsistencies in our lives. You know where we tend to stumble. You know, Lord, the slow progress that we make as believers in Christ. Now, many of us, even now as we come before you, are disappointed that we have not more faith than we have and not more love than we have. We thank you, O God, that this is who you are. That you are compassionate and patient. That you do not break bruised reeds. And you do not snuff out and put out smoldering wicks. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for your astounding patience with each and every one of us. We pray that you would help us to trust you. That when we are confronted with sin, we realize we have done wrong. That we would believe that you are able and willing to help us. That you do not grow discouraged with your people, but that you are full of compassion. And Father, as we think on this beautiful description of our Savior, we want to ask that you would forgive us for the way that we sometimes deal with each other. Lord, how quickly we grow impatient with one another. Father, many of us have been guilty very recently, even this week, of pointing our fingers at one another. We've seen how others in the church have failed. And sadly, Lord, we confess there have been times when we have found a bruised reed and instead of gently restoring them, have sought to punish them. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us this and change us. We pray that this church would be one that is found imitating Jesus in this way, particularly, that we would be known for our compassion. Help us, Father, to be patient with one another. And we pray that you would set our eyes upon Jesus afresh. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand and sing from the Psalter again, the Blue Book, number 52. Number 52.